John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is indeed the Word of God. Now this past Sunday, I think most of you, if not all of you, were with us. You know I began a two-part series for Advent. And on Sunday, I preached on John chapter 1. We were looking at the first five verses of John chapter 1. And in those verses, John declares to us some wonderful truths about the one whom he calls the Word. And we know, of course, that when John uses this title, the Word, we know he is speaking about Jesus Christ. And it is Jesus, John says, who is the fullness of God's revelation to us. This is why John calls Jesus the Word. This is why he is called the divine Logos. Jesus is the complete, full, and final revelation of God to us. He is the very image of the invisible God. Remember, I took us back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, where the author of Hebrews says, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is the Word. And we heard on Sunday four main truths about the Word. We learned first that the Word is eternal. John says the Word was in the beginning. There was, in other words, there was never a time when the Word did not exist. And then John says the Word was with God, meaning this Word that has existed for all eternity has had an eternal relationship, blessed communion with God. So the Word was in the beginning, the Word was with God in a perfect relationship, having perfect fellowship and communion with one another. And then John goes on to most amazingly, I think, declare to us that not only was the Word in the beginning, and not only was the Word with God, but the Word was God. John declares to us in the first verse of his gospel that the eternally existing Word who was with God is none other than the eternally existing second person of the Godhead, God the Son. John, in his first verse of his gospel, really gives us a beautifully succinct statement of the truth of the Trinity. The Word was and is eternal. The Word was and is in fellowship with God, meaning he and the Father are distinct persons. This is why he says the Word was with God, to show that they are distinct persons. And then he says, mysteriously, the Word is God. Distinct from the Father, yes, but like the Father, the Word is fully God. This is the God we as Christians worship and glorify. One God existing in three divine persons. Each person not being one third of God, not being a different manifestation of the one God, but each divine person being fully God in and of himself. The Father is fully God in and of himself. The Son is fully God in and of himself. The Spirit is fully God in and of himself. Each person of the Trinity being equal in power and in glory. Each person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, being worthy of worship and praise and adoration. And yet, these three persons have existed for all eternity as one divine being. One God in three persons. This is who God, the Lord, has revealed himself to be in his scriptures. And this is what John is referencing and alluding to here in John chapter 1, verse 1. And then having said all of that, John goes on to tell us about how this Word is the author, the creator of all life. John says that in and through and by the Word, all things have been made. This is who the Word is. He's the eternally existing second person of the Trinity, God the Son, who created all things. And now tonight, on this Christmas Eve, as we reflect upon the great event of the coming of the Word into our world, we turn our attention to John 1, verse 14. Particularly tonight, I want to focus on the first part of the verse, where John declares to us the mystery of mysteries. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is what happened at that first Christmas over 2,000 years ago. The Word became flesh. God the Son became a true man. Now we have to be careful with how we understand this word became. Because you and I, when we use that word become or became, we use it to express a sort of transformation. And it usually implies that something or someone ceased to be what they were previously and now are something else. So an example of that, 12-year-olds, when they turn 13, we say they have become a teenager, meaning they have stopped being a preteen and are now teenagers. A caterpillar becomes a butterfly. When the caterpillar becomes a butterfly, he ceases to be a caterpillar. A soldier, when a civilian enlists in the military, he ceases to be a civilian and becomes part of our armed forces. Our president-elect on January 20th will cease to be the president-elect and become the president. This is how we use that word become or became. But that is not how John uses the word became here in our text. The Word, when he became flesh, when he was born in that manger in Bethlehem, really when he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, so even before his birth, the Word did not cease to be the eternally existing God. He did not stop being divine. Now, I know it seems lately I've really been emphasizing this truth a lot, especially in our study in the book of Luke. And some of you may think, okay, we get it, Pastor. We get it. Jesus is fully God and fully man. But I'm going to always emphasize this reality that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Because let me tell you, there are a lot of people who claim to be Christian who get this wrong, who get the mystery of the incarnation wrong. There are many professing Christians who simply have terrible theology concerning the incarnation of Jesus. They believe either Jesus was a human man, but his soul was divine, or that Jesus laid aside his divinity while on earth. Somehow, many Christians believe that Jesus Christ was in his earthly life either not fully God, or they believe Jesus was not fully man. They've forgotten, and it's because the church has failed to teach them correctly, that when the Word became flesh, he did not cease to be God. God the Son did not lay aside a divine nature and take onto himself a human nature. Rather, God the Son remained divine, and in addition to his complete divine nature, took onto himself a true human nature, body and soul. A true human body, a true human soul, everything that we are, except for sin, he took on to himself. Jesus Christ has two complete natures. He is fully God, and yet mysteriously, he is also fully man. 100% God, 100% man. Two complete natures united in one person. And amazingly, this is who Jesus remains to be. Even today, he remains right now in heaven, both fully God and fully man. United, these two natures united together in the person of Jesus Christ for all eternity. He was, in his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary, made both God and man. He was born in the manger in Bethlehem as both God and man. He lived his life as the God-man. He died as the God-man. He rose again as the God-man. He ascended into heaven as the God-man. He took his seat on the right-hand side of the Father as the God-man. He reigns today as the God-man, and he will return to judge the living and the dead as the God-man. This is the mystery of what we call the incarnation. God taking onto himself true humanity. And this is what John says the Word did. The Word became flesh. That word flesh there is used many different ways in the New Testament. Sometimes, you know, the Apostle Paul uses the word flesh to represent our sinful nature. What we read today in our assurance of forgiveness passage, the old man, right? That's not what the word flesh here means. It's simply standing as a representative for human nature. The Word became flesh. God, the eternal Son, became the God-man. And then John says, the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. He dwelt among us. Not only did he become flesh, but he lived among us. Now, some of you may have heard this before, but in the Greek, that word dwelt can be literally translated into the word tabernacled. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Or the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. Why does John use this word, tabernacled, here in the 14th verse of his first chapter of his gospel? Well, two reasons. First, John is reminding us of the temporary nature of Jesus' earthly life. Tents are temporary dwellings for most people. Some people live in them permanently, but most of us view tents as temporary dwelling places. They aren't permanent fixtures. Even the tabernacle in the Old Testament, as glorious as it was a temporary structure. And surely Jesus' life was temporary. It was quite short, meaning his time on earth was not that long. From his conception in the womb of his mother till his death and resurrection and ascension back into heaven, he only walked this earth for a little more than 30 years. That's a very short time. Even by human standards, that's a short life. And so John uses this word tabernacled to remind us that Jesus dwelling on earth at his first advent was a very temporary event. But then the second reason, the greater reason, why John uses this word tabernacled is because he is pointing us back to the Old Testament. You see, in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, Moses writes in Genesis that Adam and God would walk together every day in the cool of the garden. Eden was a place where God and man were together in peace and harmony. Eden was a place where man, in a very real sense, dwelt with God. But then we know man sinned. Man rebelled against God. We turned against him. And as a result, we were banished from the garden. We were kicked out of paradise. We were forbidden to live. We were forbidden to dwell in that place with God. God banished man into the wilderness. And as I've said before, that should really have been the end of the story. But of course, we know it was not the end of the story. God promises to send a Messiah in the third chapter of Genesis, one who would deal with mankind's sin, one who would rescue man from sin and death and from the devil, one who would come and crush the head of the serpent and set God's people free. And as you read along in the Old Testament, you really do not have to read a whole lot further before you start to get whispers of God making a promise that would come with the coming of the Messiah. The first place this promise appears is in the third book of the Bible, Leviticus chapter 26, verse 11. God begins to say things like this: I will make my dwelling place among you. While man's dwelling place was no longer with God, God begins to say, and God begins to promise, that his dwelling place would be among men. It's a great promise. I will make my dwelling place be among my people. And God, as you begin to read the Old Testament, God, the Lord, Yahweh, begins to fulfill that promise. He begins to keep that promise even in the life of Old Testament Israel. He begins to keep that promise really in several different ways, although every way that he keeps it in the Old Testament is temporary. They are never the full consummation of this promise that God will dwell among his people, but he still keeps that promise in many different ways regardless. The first place that we really see God keeping this promise is in the building of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting that the Israelites built during their desert wanderings, their wilderness wanderings, after their exodus out of Egypt. And if you know the story of the building of the tabernacle and the desert wanderings of the Israelites, you know, you remember, God instructs the Israelites concerning the building of the tabernacle. It's very specific, very detailed. It takes up well over a dozen chapters in the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. There's quite a bit given over to the details and structure and building of the tabernacle. And so the people build it according to God's instructions. Then they build the Ark of the Covenant as instructed by God. And then they take the Ark of the Covenant and they place it in the innermost sanctuary of the tabernacle, a room called the Most Holy Place or the Holy of Holies. And there, the glory of the Lord manifests itself as a cloud. It comes and descends and it hovers over the mercy seat of the tabernacle. Over the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, rather, in the tabernacle. God makes his dwelling place there in the tabernacle. And throughout Israel's wilderness wanderings, wherever they went, the tabernacle went with them. And God then went with them. His dwelling place was always in their midst. And his dwelling, God, was slowly but surely leading his people into the promised land. God, even there, the building of the tabernacle, was keeping his promise to make his dwelling place be among his people. And then the day came when the Israelites went into the promised land. And they built the holy city of Jerusalem. They built a palace for the king. And when the king of Israel, King David, saw this, he began to think, why should I dwell in a palace while God dwells in a tent? So David had a desire to build a permanent dwelling place for God among his people. He wanted to build God a temple. And while the Lord did not permit David to build the temple, he did allow his son Solomon to build the temple. And once again, you read the Ark of the Covenant taking into the most holy place, and you see the glory cloud of the Lord descend and hover over the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And Solomon in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, as he's seeing this and he's dedicating the temple, he can't help but marvel and ask the question, could God really dwell on earth with men? The heavens could not even contain the glory of God. How is it that God could come and dwell among his people? Solomon asked that question. Would he really do it? Of course, the answer was yes. God's dwelling place was truly there among his people. But even the temple, it was not ultimately a permanent dwelling place for God. It was not the final fulfillment of the promise that God would make his dwelling place among us. And the day came because of Israel's unfaithfulness, where the Babylonians sieged the holy city of Jerusalem. It carried off the Ark of the Covenant. As far as we know, it's never been recovered. And they destroyed the temple. And I'm sure that the Israelites in that moment started to ask the question, is God ever going to keep this promise to dwell among us again? But even in exile, as the Israelites were living in a country that was not their own, as they were living in Babylon, the prophet Ezekiel began to prophesy about a new temple, a greater temple. He began to talk about the promise of a restoration when God's glory would indeed return and God would once again dwell amongst his people. And the day did come when Israel was restored to the promised land. And the day came when a second temple was built. But the second temple, it's an interesting thing to read about in the Old Testament. There's joy and yet also great sorrow. The second temple, it lacked the grandness and the glory of the first temple. So much so that the Israelites who were there at the rebuilding of the temple grieved because they remembered the glory of the first temple and the second temple didn't even come close. And as you read that narrative of the rebuilding of the temple, one thing is missing. You do not read about the glory of God descending like a cloud. The glory cloud never returns to the temple. And this became the reality of Israel for hundreds of years. Israel lived in the land of promise, but they were not a free people. They lived there first under Persian occupation and then Greek occupation and then Roman occupation. They had a temple which paled in comparison with the glory of the first temple, and even Herod the Great tried to correct that. He tried to return the temple to its former glory by putting a lot of money and wealth into making the temple visibly beautiful. But those efforts could not and would not bring the glory of God back to the temple. And we know it was really the presence of God which made the first temple truly beautiful. And yet those faithful Israelites still knew that God had promised that his dwelling place would be among his people. And surely faithful Israelites throughout those generations were asking not if God would make his dwelling place among them, but asking when God, will you make your dwelling place among us again? And John writes in his gospel that God kept his promise. God made his dwelling place among his people when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is what happened on that night in the city of David, in a stable occupied by two peasants from Nazareth. When Jesus Christ was born, the Word became flesh, and God once again was keeping his promise to make his dwelling place among his people. Can you imagine what it would have been like if you were a faithful Israelite, one who, what the Bible calls as a remnant, someone who remained faithful to the Lord? Could you imagine what it would have been like to be a faithful Israelite living in Galilee during the time that Jesus Christ walked the earth? You knew there on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem was a building where the glory of God had not dwelt since before Babylon conquered Jerusalem nearly 600 years before. And then all of a sudden this man appears. And he starts to, as we heard in the Gospel of Luke, he starts to preach with authority. He starts doing signs and wonders. He starts healing the sick. He starts exorcising demons. He starts commanding the storms. He starts raising the dead. He starts forgiving people of their sins. And you realize, somehow you know, here is the Messiah. Here is the Christ. Here is God Himself dwelling among us. Can you imagine what that was like? After 600 years of not having God dwelling in your midst. And even if the glory of God was dwelling in that temple the time that Christ was born, remember, only one person out of the whole nation of Israel ever got to go into the most holy place, ever got to go into the presence of the glory of God, and he only ever got to do it once a year on the Day of Atonement. And so even though God's dwelling place was in the temple, and the temple was among the people of Israel, really there was still distance there. But here was God himself in the flesh, the very radiance of the glory of God walking among you. You could hear him speak. You could sit down and eat with him. You could reach out your hand and touch him. God's dwelling place, when the Word became flesh, God's dwelling place was truly among his people in a special and unique way that it had not been in the prior ages. It is, you know, I hope that you see this as being absolutely amazing, brothers and sisters. What happened at the first Christmas, at the incarnation of the Word, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us? It is, as I said before, it's earth-shattering. It is astonishing. It's a history-changing event. Throughout the course of human history, nothing that has happened to this point can touch the magnitude of the importance of the Word of God becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And yet, and this is what I really want us to see tonight, as amazing as it is that the Word of God became flesh, as amazing as the incarnation is, as amazing as the Christmas story is, we realize once again, it's a temporary story. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He lived, as we said, about 30 years or so. And then he went back to heaven. And maybe we might ask today, did God only keep that promise to dwell among us for those 30 or so years that Jesus was on earth? Maybe we ask the question, you know, Israel went for 600 years or so without God dwelling in their midst in the temple. We say, well, it's been about 2,000 years since the Word became flesh and then left us. Do we ask that question? Is God going to keep his promise to dwell among us again? The answer to that question is yes. God is going to keep that promise and dwell among us again. And not only will he do it, he is already doing it. We need to understand this great truth. God dwelling among his people, it was not ultimately dependent upon the tabernacle. It was not dependent upon the temple. And the promise did not end when Jesus finished his earthly life and ministry and went back up to heaven. There is a greater fulfillment to this promise. And the people of God already, right now, are experiencing the greater fulfillment of this wonderful promise. Because what happened when Jesus ascended back to heaven? He sent the Helper. He sent the Holy Spirit of God. And it is the Holy Spirit of God who not only dwells among God's people, the Holy Spirit actually dwells in God's people. It is the Holy Spirit who goes with us, who guides us, who is slowly but surely leading us, the people of God, into the eternal promised land. God's dwelling place through the Holy Spirit is, again, not just among us, but literally in us. This is an amazing reality. This is why the New Testament speaks of the people of God as being the living temple. God dwells in us. Again, think about this. Imagine, again, if you lived in the first century and you lived in Capernaum and you saw Jesus in the flesh and you saw the very radiance of the glory of God Himself among you and you could get physically close to Him. Imagine that. But you have to realize, as close as you could physically get to God in the flesh in that moment, God's people today are by far much, much closer to God. Because again, God's dwelling place is in us. Through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, God is keeping His promise to us. His dwelling place is once again among us. It's an amazing fulfillment of God's promise to His people. And it's a promise that is for everyone. Everyone who comes to God and repents of their sins and places their trust in the Word of God made flesh, places their trust in the One who was born of the Virgin Mary and in the One who walked on the earth among us and in the One who suffered under Pontius Pilate and in the One who was crucified and died and buried and suffered the wrath, the hell of God's wrath for our sin. Anyone who comes and places their faith and their trust in the One who came under the power of death and in the One who then rose victoriously over death. When a person comes and places their trust in the One who rose and ascended into heaven and is seated there right now at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, when a person comes and places their faith, their trust in Him and receives Jesus by faith, they also receive the Holy Spirit. God the Spirit dwells in you. It's true of every single believer. It's a promise of God's Word. If you receive Jesus, God's dwelling place is among you. And God's dwelling place will continue to be among you. The Spirit will not depart from you. If you trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the Spirit will not leave you. This is the great hope, the great promise of the gospel, and it's amazing and it's remarkable. And I really wish, and I include myself in this, I wish we understood the implications of this more clearly, the implications of the truth that God's dwelling place is in us. And I wish we as God's people thought about it more and reflected upon it more and drew strength from it and comfort from it and strive to live our lives as living temples of the Holy God. But brothers and sisters, I want you to understand one more thing tonight. This is an amazing reality that every Christian experiences. The reality that God's dwelling place is in you. But as wonderful as that is, there's an even greater final fulfillment to this promise that God will make His dwelling place among us. I said on Sunday that I was almost 100% certain that I'd end my sermon tonight by reading from Revelation. And again, the reason for that is because as we reflect on the reality of the first advent, the first coming of Christ, how can we not look forward to the reality of His second advent? How can we not look forward to the reality of His second coming? And so I do want us now to turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. This is a passage that speaks of the final fulfillment of God's promise that His dwelling place will indeed be among us. A greater fulfillment even than the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Listen to what the Apostle John, the same John who wrote John chapter 1 verse 14, listen to what the Apostle John says here in Revelation chapter 21 about the day when Jesus Christ the Word made flesh comes again. Listen to what he says about the day when Jesus returns and God made flesh makes his physical dwelling place among us again forever. This is the final great fulfillment of this promise. Listen to this. Revelation 21, starting in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he, Jesus, who is seated on the throne, said, Behold, I am making all things new. This is the final, great, eternal fulfillment. God will once again make his dwelling place among us. Not merely, or I shouldn't say merely, but not only through the spiritual indwelling of the Spirit. He will fulfill it physically in a real creation, living among us as the God-man, the Word incarnate, God and man together in one person. That is who will dwell among us, and he will dwell among us forever. In the new creation, where there is no death, there is no mourning, there is no crying, sin is not even a distant memory. That is the final, ultimate fulfillment of this promise. That is what Christ's first advent should point us towards when we reflect upon the reality that Jesus came, that the Word was made flesh. We should reflect upon the reality that the Word made flesh will come again. And we will dwell with him forever, physically, in the eternal land of promise. And it's my prayer tonight that God would, through his Holy Spirit who dwells in you, hold you fast to this great eternal hope. And I pray that you would let your hearts meditate upon this truth, both now as we celebrate Christ's first advent, and may our hearts meditate really on this truth all the days of our lives, until either the Lord does call us home, or Jesus does indeed come in glory and dwell among us forever.